Amen. Well, the words to which I'd like to direct your attention today can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1. We'll pick up reading towards the end at verse 26. It's the word of the Lord. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Amen. Well, the overarching theme of this sermon today is going to be the ways of God versus the ways of the world. That's the essence of it. God has His ways and the world has its ways. And this passage here in 1 Corinthians definitely has a context and a setting and a geographical context. So when you think of Corinth, it's important, I think, as we look at it, think even where it's located. It's in Greece, and as you know, in the southern part of Europe, Greece comes down as a peninsula, kind of, there's an inlet there, and then it juts out into the Peloponnesian Island. And it's an island, technically, because at that inlet, there's a body of water that cuts all the way through to the other side. It's called an isthmus. Well, Corinth is located right up on that inlet where the isthmus begins. So this is a very important aspect of the city. And sailors in that day would take that isthmus and avoid the 250-mile journey around the southern coast of Greece, because that southern coast, apparently, was one of the most dangerous waters in the world. The winds, the islands, the area down there, they avoid it at all costs. The most experienced sailor even said, you better have your will ready and in order, up to date, if you're going to sail around the southern coast of Greece. I don't know if that's still true today. You see things happen there still. So that isthmus, you can see it saves them a 250-mile journey, and it cuts through. Now, it didn't go all the way through until the late 1800s. There was about a four-mile strip of land, but they'd still take it. They would get their boats and hoist them up on the land on wheels, and they'd take that 4 mile. They'd drag their boats the 4 miles across rather than sail around. And so this city is located there, and it was a booming economy, urban center, travelers from every direction coming through, and you can see logically why that would be, can't you? Now, historically, this is important as well. In the year 146 BC, 146 years before Christ, Corinth was completely destroyed, sacked, and devastated by Rome, because Corinth led an uprising against the Romans, and they paid. And for about 100 years, it lied desolate and in ruins. And then in the year 44 BC, the Roman Emperor, Julius Caesar, He decided this is such an important area that he decided to repopulate it and rebuild it. And he sent about 3,000 army veterans and freed slaves to Corinth to repopulate the land. And it's a Roman colony now under Roman rule, and it's repopulated with these people. And people could come there, move there. They're looking for a new beginning. They're looking perhaps for freedom from certain other countries. They're looking for opportunities for work. And in no time at all, by Paul's day, which is in the late, probably mid-50s, AD, Corinth again is prospering, booming as far as the economy in the world's eyes. Had about 100,000 people. They had their business competitions. They had their cosmopolitan immigration and trade. They had their priority in market forces that weren't just driven by businesses and goods, but by also rhetoric. Now, this is big as well in setting the framework and picture. The rhetoric, the professional talkers, was a big deal. They had, as he alludes to, their debaters, their philosophers. Even the Greek philosophers today are still famous, aren't they? They had those guys, and they loved their rhetoric. They had that going on. Then they had religious pluralism. And you see different people traveling in, moving there, traveling through. They had upwards of, I think, 27 temples in Corinth. 27 temples. So they had religious pluralism abounding. They had their competitive sports. Now, what's the most famous world sports venue today? The Olympics. Well, it still is the most important. It still was then. But they had the number two most important sports venue of the day, the Isthmian Games. Heard of that? The Isthmian Games. It was a big deal. And Paul, even later in the letter, alluded to, you know, you compete, you run the race according to the rules, so you may gain the crown or the wreath that doesn't perish. So they had that as well going on. They had their theater. They had their entertainment life. They had all that this urban idea, all this urban reality gives us. They had the sensual and fleshly immorality on every level imaginable. And if you spent enough time there and you became so immoralized in your standards and ethics, there is even a phrase coined that you have become Corinthianized, because you've been in Corinth too long. They've rubbed off on you. So you see, is this starting to sound a little bit familiar? You got your business competition, your markets, you've got the market forces driven by the professional talkers. You've got your competing religious venue, world religions abounded there. You've got your sports, entertainment. It's just a city. There really is nothing new under the sun, is there? So these philosophers, let me touch on them for a minute. Because, in a way, you have Paul against the philosophers. Now, these philosophers, these debaters, they even had visiting people who would travel in for money. That was their job. And they would come in, and they would present their philosophies, and they cared deeply about outward, the externals. They would be clean-shaven. They would even tar and pitch hair off their bodies, as I understand it. They would pump iron. They wanted to be the image, the stature, the sculpture of the perfect man, so to speak. They cared about these externals. And they didn't care just about that. They cared about their eloquence. Their eloquence, the way that they spoke, how well they said it. It became almost an art form. And it even got to the point, it didn't matter so much what they were saying. It's how they were saying it. And people would come off with the idea of, wow, that's amazing. Do you hear how eloquent that person is? We better pay attention to that person. You have that a little bit today, don't you? You may hear a speech, and you may wonder, I'm not 100% sure what that person said, but they sure sounded tough. Or they sure sounded smart and someone I can support. That's dangerous, folks. That's what these professional rhetoricians came off. It's about themselves, their image, their eloquence. They want people to come away thinking, wow, that guy's amazing. That guy's amazing. And Paul, not so with Paul. If we know anything about the Apostle Paul, we know that was not the Apostle Paul, was it? He was not mighty in stature. In fact, he even seemed in the Galatians, he had to apologize about his condition in front of, like, when he was there. He wasn't Micah's stature. He probably wasn't clean-shaven. He was a Jewish man, probably small. And at one point in his life, you know, he wasn't always who he was. He was at one point a violent persecutor of the church, of the very faith and teaching which he now is advocating. He used to oppose it violently. He was a terrorist, so to speak. And here he is now. And his aim in preaching was never, look at how great I am, ever. It was always to the Lord Jesus Christ, look how great he is. He's the great one. He's the one that should be worshipped and adored. When you hear my message, you better not come away thinking how great Paul is. You should come away thinking how great God is, how great Christ is. And when he was in Corinth, this is when he worked as a tent maker. Remember that? Paul made tents. He worked a normal blue-collar job with his hands in a tent shop, probably a full day's work every day. And he would be out in the field mending, repairing. He'd be building tents. He worked with his hands, and he could never be accused of one of the pro-talkers that were there for money. They're there that they, you know, he's just here presenting another idea. No, he wanted to support himself, and he did. He worked hard with Priscilla and Aquila. And it also appears, as you look at this, he may have been even pretty scared, frightful, afraid while he was in Corinth. He had been through a lot just making his way down there, hadn't he? And this is where in Acts chapter 18, the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a dream, in a vision, to encourage him. This is amazing. Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Luke gives the account, says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" Now, the Lord appeared to him and told him these things. First thing he says is, do not be afraid. Why would he tell him that? Because he was afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Go on speaking, for I am with you. I'm with you. I am with you. You may not see me, but I am with you. And I have many people who are in this city. You see that? Notice, he doesn't say, there are many people in here who may become mine. He says, there are many here who are my people. That gives motivation. So go on speaking, go on talking. They need to hear what you have to say. They don't need some brilliant, eloquent performance. They need the gospel. And so when they hear the gospel, that is how Christ gets his people, through the message. And you even look at his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, talking about being afraid. He spoke of that to them. He talked about the many imprisonments, the countless beatings. When you get beat once, that doesn't instill bravery and confidence. You don't want the next beating, humanly speaking. I lost count of the beatings, and often near death. You have one near death experience, that'll shake you to the core. Often near death. 5 times I received at the hands the 40 lashes from the Jews. 5 times. Folks, he's a man just like any one of us, and he took these. 3 times got beaten with the rods. I think in Singapore, they still use rods, don't they? And I've heard 1 strike from that thing is unimaginable. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. And he goes, see, he's talking about this that he's been through. He says, and when I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So Paul knew he had the vision, and he knew theologically now and understood that Christ had an elect. I'm not sure if that's when he figured out, but that He knew Christ had an elect and that what they needed was what he had to say. You get a little bit of that from Cornelius. Remember that in Acts chapter 10? He prayed regularly. He gave liberally to the synagogues. He seemed like someone who didn't need the gospel almost. He's a man of faith, but he said, send Peter. Send for Peter. He has something you need to hear. Same for him, the good guy. And same for these, the Corinthians, those who had been living in the field. They need the gospel too. So Paul didn't use the eloquence that the Corinthian people liked, that they're used to. Why? Because he did not want the cross of Christ to lose its power. Now you see what's at stake there? The cross of Christ apparently can lose its power because of men, because they want to be the eloquent one. They want to be the one revered. But he didn't do that. He wanted to trust in the cross of Christ. Now this certainly goes, this is true for us too, this certainly goes against the entertainment style preaching or the relevant sermons, doesn't it? The culturally relevant, the cool Christianity. You think they're concerned about how they come off? How eloquent, cool, relevant they are? That is not Paul. And that is not what God's people need. They need the true gospel. So Paul's primary focus was the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. Everything was secondary to that truth. Everything. And this is exactly what was needed in the church then. This is what God used for their salvation, and it's what would be what would keep them united, and it's what would give them a healthy church, an undivided church, is this focus. Never lose focus of the heart of your life and the heart of this church, and it's Christ Jesus. It's Him crucified. You know, this is why I love the Reformers so much. They were so God-centered. They were so concerned about the purity of the Scriptures, the purity of the gospel. That was their focus. And they presented it and they taught it that way. And they just let things happen the way they happened. They left it all up to the Holy Spirit. They were faithful and they cared more about the glory of God and the truth of the Scriptures and the glory of Christ than they cared about men in that sense. He's always first. God can deal with men, but He uses the pure, real gospel. And so Paul had the advantage. I told you about how these philosophers are, but who's got the advantage? Who has the upper hand by far? It's the Apostle Paul. He had the truth, and he has the Lord Jesus Christ with him. Now if you have Christ with you, the world can come against you, and you're still going to win. You're still going to come out victorious. You're still going to come out on top. And he's going to reach his people. And Paul, in verse 26, almost in a comical way, calls attention to those around them. Isn't that interesting? He says, consider your calling, brothers. Look around. Not many wise, according to worldly standards. I'm not seeing many of those Greek philosophers I talked about in here. We can look around here too, can't we? Not many wise according to the flesh in that sense. Not many of the world leaders. Not many powerful. Not many presidents, kings, governors, mayors. Not many of power, CEOs, that really have power. Not many. Not many of noble birth, not many in here who are, like I say, they're born, they're princes and kings. They have noble birth. Isn't that amazing? I mean, one thing that's showing us, it's not by your wisdom, it's not by your strength, and it's not by your lineage, who your parents are, that you become a Christian. It's by the work and power of the Holy Spirit. God alone who chooses is because of Him that we're saved. And it's the same today. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now let me give you a little flavor of a writing from one of those Greek philosophers. This man's name is Celsus, C-E-L-S-U-S, Celsus, in the year 178 A.D. So some time had passed so that the church had been growing, and he wrote a letter attacking Christianity. It seems like he almost made a living out of that. But this gives you a flavor of how he thought and what he thought. He said, "Here's a description of Christians. Let no cultured person draw near. None wise and none sensible. For all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anyone's a fool, let him come boldly." Of the Christians, he further wrote this. He said, "We see them in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They're like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nests. Or they're like frogs holding a symposium around a swamp. Or worms convening in mud." That's what he said about Christians. You see the mindset? How ironic. And the ways of God confound the wise, don't they? Those who are wise in the world, God confounds them. He frustrates their plans and purposes all the time. And Paul's showing how utterly insignificant the great people of the world actually are when it comes to salvation. And he chose the nothings, the nobodies. That's what Paul's saying, to confound the wise. I mean, you see this in the Bible. You see it throughout, don't you? You see how he chose the lowly. You think of Noah. He chose Noah to build this ark, this massive structure. It took him 100 or so years to get it done. And the wise of that day must have been thinking, what is he doing? All that time, all that material, all that expense, all that work, all these years. What a fool. What a foolish man. And who in the end turned it out being the fool? You see, that's how God works. Abraham, he's 100 years old before he received the promise, the son. He was going to be the father of many nations. He didn't even have a child until he was 100 years old, the promised child that God had told him about with his wife, Sarah. And David, you just go on and on. The boy taking on the champion giant warrior, a boy taking him on and defeating him. That's God's way. That's how he works. Gideon, with his army, you've got too many. You've got way too many. You've still got too many. And to the point where they're just a little battalion of people about to go up against this horde of an army. It looks like the sand of the sea is about to come at them, and here they are, this little group of people you could fit probably in this room. God chooses the lowly. God works victoriously through the weak. God chose a carpenter to raise his son in a podunk little town of Nazareth in Galilee. He chose 12 men, a few fishermen, and a tax collector, and a religious or a political zealot. That's a little bit of humor there if you don't realize. The tax collector who betrayed his country to get rich on taxing people for the enemy, and take the political zealot, put those two together. This is how I'm going to work things. And you guys, you get with these fishermen, take the message. Go against Imperial Rome. That's amazing, beloved. This is the power of God. And he did. He turned the world upside down with them. You keep looking in scriptures. You see how that is. God's ways is to use the lowly. And he does it. And one commentator said, by confounding the mighty and the wise and the great, God does not design to elate with pride the weak, the illiterate, the abject. See? But he brings down all of them together to one level. Just because he's bringing down the proud, the mighty, the noble, the wise, he's going to bring them down. Does not mean the weak, the lowly get to get cocky and proud and arrogant. No, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We are all the same before God. Before him, we are all at one level. So there's no boasting, is there? We bring a great deal of cultural baggage in here. And that's how Corinth did too. My, oh my. You have people from different countries, different religions, different upbringings, different morals, different ethics, different everything, different race, different. They were so different. And yet here they are in this room every week to love each other. You think there's going to be some division, some things going on, the enemy's going to use? You better believe it. And he did. He was at work. And Paul immediately starts telling them, you look around, this is God's work. There's no boasting in the presence of God. There's no boasting in certain preachers. All this, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. This has got to stop. This can't be. He says later in chapter 3, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We're just servants. We're nobody. One of us plants, the other one waters. That's all we do. That's all we can do. It's God alone who can give the increase, who can give the growth, who can give life. So there's no boasting. This is divine revelation, and it's a gift. Salvation is a gift. It is not some human achievement. You see? What do you have that you did not receive? What is there? What is it that you have of any value that you did not receive? And these Corinthians, again, they were not the brilliant philosophers who, with their brilliance, figured out the mystery of salvation and came to the conclusion they know God now and they know how to be right with God now. No, no. God sought them out. See how the Lord Jesus told Paul, keep going, keep talking. Don't be afraid. I have many people. God sought them out with the saving message. I mean, a million lifetimes, no one could figure this out. It's a mystery. It was a mystery that's been hidden for a long time, and now it's made known. And when I say mystery, I mean, it's not something unintelligible where I've got to have an IQ through the roof just to get it. That's not what Paul means by mystery. It's just something hidden. It hasn't been made known yet, but now it has. It's what he said later in chapter 2, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what those have prepared, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I think sometimes people think about this regarding heaven. Oh, the bliss of heaven, how no one can imagine. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. You keep reading the next verse. Look at verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about knowing God. We're talking about the context, the flow of here. They wouldn't have crucified the Lord if they knew what they were doing. It was hidden from their eyes. And now God has revealed these things to us. It's a revelation. We have revelation from heaven to know God, to know the Savior, to know how to be right with him and to be justified and saved. No one could have ever figured this out. No one's smart enough. It's not by man's wisdom that you're saved. It's by God's doing, his mercy. You think of Jesus in Matthew 11, the end of the chapter. Remember, he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children or to babes. For such was your gracious will. So one theologian said that Scripture does not speak in the language of witness. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Scripture does not speak in the language of logic. It speaks in the language of witness. You see, you don't think logically, if I can just connect the dots, I'm going to get this. I'm going to work through this as a logician. I'm going to logically figured it out. No, that's not the way that Scripture speaks. It speaks in the language of witness. It's not, if you connect these dots, you'll figure out, okay, there is a God after all. And then if I discover a few more things, I'm going to figure out what he's like. And then No, it's witness. There is a God. The Bible assumes right off the bat, in the beginning, God is witness, is witnessing to you, is speaking in the language of witness. And its primary appeal is not to the intellect. See that? Its primary appeal is not to the reasoning intellect. If you can just logically reason this out, that has such an appeal that way. It's not that. Its appeal is to the human heart and to the conscience. It's witness and appeal to the human heart and to the conscience. Now, you do get some smart people that become awakened and they just drink it in that way. But the focus there, I think he's right. It doesn't speak in the language of logic, but in the language of witness. And its appeal is not to the reasoning intellect, but to the human heart, to the human conscience. That's where the appeal of the language of Scripture is going right to. See, for instance, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Those who believe it, they will be saved. So God's ways, you see, are not our ways. And Isaiah was very clear on that. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11, where he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and I shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." See, it is God at work, and he is at work in his way. In his timing, the salvation is of the Lord. So we have this message here. We have this word of the cross, he says. In verse 18 there, he says, "For the word of the cross," the gospel, that's what it is, the gospel message, it's folly to those who... He understood by inspiration. Paul knew and understood that the gospel message has different effects on different people. Right now, it's having different effects on different people. I can see it in your faces. Okay? It does. And it did with Paul. It has, to some people, it's offensive. To some people, it's a stumbling block. And it arouses opposition. And that's the religious folks, the Jews. And stumbling block was the Greek word scandalon, and it doesn't mean so much, it's scandal, doesn't mean so much, I'll just trip up on that, I'm tripping over this stumbling stone. No, it's something that arouses opposition. It something that arouses an offense. It's an offense. And others, he understood, they tried to look at the logic or the reason or the rationality in it, and they find it ridiculous. They find it pretty stupid. And I just can't go with that. And there's a third group. There's a third group. Those who hear it are those who receive the gospel as the power of God, as the glory of God. It is the answer. It's what gives me hope. It's what gives me encouragement. It brings me peace. It changes lives. It changes their life forever. And it causes their hearts to be filled with love to God, knowing and understanding what he's done for you and sending his son. If you yawn and just don't care a thing about the Son of God coming and bleeding and dying for your sins that you don't deserve, you yawn at that, you dismiss that, you don't realize what kind of trouble you're in. You can't fathom it. If you could, you'd be on your knees right now. You'd be crying out for repentance. So it's the same gospel message. Paul shared the same thing to everyone, and it had effects on different ones in different ways. And you may be thinking, well, Okay, so I'm not a Christian. I guess he's not at work in my life. Well, that's bad news, but it's also good news. For one thing, halfway to becoming a Christian is acknowledging you're not one. You know you're not a Christian, and you know you're not believing this. You know you'd rather me stop and you go. But you need to accept the fact that that's God has saved people just like you and will save. And he is by this message of the cross, his son dying for sinners. I wish I was more of a shouter. I'd be shouting right now, but my voice would be, we'd have to stop. But we have a powerful Christ. We have a powerful Christ. You look at verse 30, chapter 1, verse 30. He says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ became all that for us. Wisdom from, you get a glimpse into the offices of Christ here. You know, prophet, priest, and king, who became to us wisdom from God. He's God's representative to you. He's God's prophet, his messenger to you. Thus says the Lord, repent today, believe the gospel, and be saved. He's God's prophet, the great prophet. Moses said, when he comes, you better pay attention to what he says. Wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, that of the priest, the high priest. He's your sanctification. He's your righteousness. He's man's representative to God. He's making intercession for us to God. He's the one mediator reconciling man to God. God and man are reconciled in him. He's giving the sacrifice of atonement for sin. And it's not some goat. It's his own body that he has offered up to his loving, compassionate Father for us. He's the priest. In him is our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption, our King. You see that? Our kinsman redeemer, our King, our Lord. These offices, prophet, priest, king, truth, love, power. That's the one we love. That's the one we believe in. That's the one we hold to. We will take him against the world. We have to, as Christians. We have to stand with him, under his shepherding care, under his wisdom. The wisdom of the world, it's being flushed down. It's being done away with. It's not the same today as it was in 1950. It's a different day. There's a different level of human wisdom going on right now. But this also will pass. God's going to sweep it away. But the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ will never be swept away. This is the truth. It's always been the truth. And it will forever be the truth, whether you believe it or not. It's true. Well, this little church in Corinth, with all of its problems, it was still the only salt and light in that city. It's all that city had. Isn't that amazing? You think things are bad now, what would it be like if there were no salt and light in the earth? What would it be like? This place would be destroyed. No pillar and buttress of truth anywhere. Well, the enemy would love to bring that kind of division here someday. Don't you know that? And don't you know it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that we need to lay hold of. We need to keep it the focus. For Paul, with all these divisions, he came in saying, I desire to know nothing among you but one thing. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I want to know among you. That's what you need to focus on. So we need to cultivate that gospel in our hearts, individually and corporately. It's all about him. It's all about him. And the permanence, let me think of the permanence of this book. It has stood through every generation. I don't know how many countries. It has saved souls. And as often as it's tried to be suppressed and done away with, it's just impossible. God doesn't let it be. His ways stand the test of time. God's ways versus the world ways. His ways bring eternal life and salvation. The world doesn't. He has true joy at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. He's the essence of all you love. He's the embodiment of it all. He's everything. So the ways of the world are going to be brought to an end. And this, and the church will survive. This church will survive this fallen and hostile world, but it won't be because we're so smart and we have a lot of ingenuity and we have a lot of great programs and a lot of things going on here. It's not by our human willpower. It will survive purely and only because of the power of God. That's it. He's our strength. He's our wisdom. He's our salvation. He's our redeemer. And with all the problems in the world going on, Christians have the answer. You know that? You've got the answer. You've got the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's the answer. I was pretty amazed just with some of the news this week and how some of the religious people were given opportunity where the news anchor would say, well, what's your message to the world? Go. What is it? What's your message to the world? They would fumble around and say, well, love, we need to love, just love, love, and all this. No gospel. No, here's what Paul would have put the mic in front of the Apostle Paul. Here's what you need. You need Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You need to fear God and keep the commandments. You need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you need to love your neighbor as yourself. That'll fix it all. You see, none of that. You don't hear that. But here's where you do hear it, in the church. Look how they love each other, was what the Greeks and the antagonists said about the church. Look how they love each other. I mean, I'm so encouraged here. You see people hugging. It's not as stiff, you know, there's emotion. There's real love here. We give all the glory to God for that. There's nothing good in us. It's all Him, Him working in us. And everyone in this room, you're here by God's divine appointment. We know theologically that's true. And everyone here is living for something. You're carrying on. You're getting up out of bed for something. But at the end of your life, at the end, there will be an end. When it's all been said and done, if you are not united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not surrendered to Him, if you have not received Him and all He offers and His shed blood on the cross, you will go to hell. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's a dreadful reality, but it's looming right in front of your face. You do not know how long you'll live. There could be people in this room who die this week. And hell is real. It is real, and it's forever. It's right there. The Lord Jesus taught it more than anyone else. And it's permanent. And you will go there if you're not a Christian. There is no second chance. Now's the day of salvation. Today. Today's your opportunity. What would you risk eternity in hell for? A career? A car? I'm saying trivial things, because that's what people risk it all for. They're living for certain things. What is it? If you want to cure cancer, what a noble task that is. But if you cure cancer, I would love it if someone did. But if you do that, you pull that off, and you're not in Christ, you're going to hell forever with the thieves. Isn't that amazing? And I'm not here to debate it either. I'm telling you, it's going to happen. And today you need to bow the knee. You could be one step away. You could be one breath away. You get in that car. You know, James 4, he says, you arrogant people, if the Lord wills, you'll live. You'll live. You're only alive because He wants you to be. That's the only reason you're drawing breath, and it's all of mercy. He doesn't have to keep you alive any longer if He doesn't want to. He's got every reason, legally, according to His law of holiness, every reason to put you in hell today if you're not a Christian. And He will. And you don't believe it now, you will believe it then. Children, talk to your parents about this. Parents, I'm putting you on the spot intentionally. You need to be able to talk to your children about the gospel. And any of you in here, talk to me, talk to Philip. This is real. This is what we're here for. We want you to be saved. We want you to have life. We want you to have Christ and Him crucified. Seek salvation now while God can still be found with open arms, because that's how He is right now. His arms are wide open to you. You receive Him by faith and faith alone. Bow the knee to Him. And then we'll boast in the Lord and His kindness and grace forever. Amen.